Thank you, Grandma. That was perfect. Perfect song choices. I would like to also thank the women's ministry team for giving me this amazing honor and privilege of teaching you guys. I've had the privilege of teaching junior high and high school aged girls for the past few years, and I love that, but I feel like I have no business teaching you guys what the Bible has to say about anything really, but specifically about friendship. It's like I'm preaching to the choir. I have no wisdom to share based on my experience or my age, but I'm not going to speak to you this morning based on any authority that comes from life experience or that comes from my age. Rather, I will teach you based on the authority of God's Word. And His Word has much to say regarding friendship. And we're going to barely scratch the surface. So if you have questions specifically about friendship that aren't answered today, I know there's a lot. There's so many questions. How many best friends can I or should I have? How much time should I spend with my friends? How many non-Christian friends should I have? How many Christian friends should I have? How do I make friends? How do I make sure my kids have godly friends? What do I do if my friend won't forgive me or ask for forgiveness? What do I do if nobody around me meets the qualifications of a godly friend? Do I go friendless? Well, I wish that we could answer every single question, but we're only going to tackle two questions this morning. And those two questions are, what qualities set a godly friend apart from a worldly friend? And secondly, and most importantly, how does one acquire those qualities? Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning as women who fail daily to be godly in general, let alone godly friends. I know I speak for myself when I say I am so convicted by your word that I fall so short from the standard you have set for us in terms of how to treat each other. I just pray, God, that this morning you would humble our hearts, that you would reveal to us areas in our lives that are not accurately representing your character and how you treat us. I pray that we would confess those things, that we would make things right if there are relationships that are not right now that need to be mended. And I pray most importantly that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we would leave here this morning more in love with you than when we came in. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. The world is trying to convince us that our rating as friends is based on how many friends we have on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. For those of you who don't know how those things work, it is possible to have thousands of friends on these websites. However, your friend count on Facebook or Instagram is not the litmus test for how good of a friend you are. Pastor Kevin DeYoung said, "The danger with friendship today is we have friends everywhere and friends nowhere." My outline has been very much influenced by a sermon I heard on friendship from Pastor Kevin DeYoung. Some of his points were so convicting to me and made me feel so bad about myself that I thought I'd share them with you. This list, though, is by no means exhaustive, so if you don't find yourself falling into any of these categories, then just continue to pray and search the scriptures to see how God would have you grow in the area of being a godly friend. The first two types of friends we will look at are what a godly friend is not, and the third is what a godly friend is. So first of all, your first blank, and let's answer that first question. What qualities set a godly friend apart from worldly friends? Well, the first type of friend is a fake friend. A fake friend. If there is a people group that should have real, genuine relationships, is it not Christians? We have nothing to hide. Our sins were so clearly put on display on the cross that we have nothing to hide. There is no reason to be fake, yet we are so often tempted to hide and to be fake. Here's what that looks like. First of all, your first bullet point for a fake friend is that they use people. Fake friends use people. Proverbs makes it very clear that wealth complicates friendships. Proverbs 19:4 says, "Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend." Proverbs 19:6 says, "Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to him who gives gifts." Kevin DeYoung said, "We ought to be suspicious of ourselves. We are drawn to the friends that have a little bit more." But maybe you're saying, "Well, I can honestly say, Hannah, I do not use my friends for money. And if you're like me, all your friends are poor." But the attitude, the heart behind it can still be the same. It's the attitude that says, if you do this, then I'll do that. Instead of money, we might be using our friends to satisfy satisfy us emotionally, make us feel good about ourselves. Maybe there's someone in our circle of people that are they're the funny person, the attractive person, the intelligent person, or they're the athletic person. And if you could get them to like you, then boy, you'd feel really good about yourself. This type of friend looks at friendships and asks, what's in it for me? Signs that someone is using people may be that they don't follow up on prayer requests. They just asked so that they would get credit for asking. They get angry or bitter when a friend does not show a proper amount of appreciation for something they did. Or, and here's the big one, they will text, call, email, or talk to a person about a situation in their life before talking to God about it. This shows that we want immediate affirmation from a person rather than to wait on God, trusting that He alone can meet that need. Ironically, those who are most desperate for friends usually have the hardest time finding them, because they approach the relationship with this empty basket in their heart that they expect people to fill. But the truth is, we will find a friend when we stop trying to pretend to be something we're not. We're honest about who we really are. We're not manipulative. And we learn to be genuinely interested in other people. We become an outward-focused friend. Paul Tripp said this profound statement: when you are getting your foundational sense of well-being from the Lord, you are then able to step into the inevitable messiness of relationships this side of heaven and be neither anxious nor self-protective. Why would he use the words anxious and self-protective? Because oftentimes after we've been hurt by a person, we tend to go into the next relationship very guarded, very fearful and protective of our heart because we don't want to be hurt again. Our sense of well-being is shattered the moment someone confronts us or sees how bad of a mom or wife or daughter we really are. I read in one pastor's wife's book that she will purposefully stay in her moose pajamas when another woman is coming by to drop off her kids to play with her kids, because she goes, I was in them anyway. Why pretend to be something I'm not? She will purposefully leave the crushed Cheerios on the carpet and dirty dishes in the sink, because it forces her to remember that what others think of her is not of highest importance. Let's not pretend to be something we're not. If your identity is in Christ, then you can put your heart and soul into relationships that God gives you and not be anxious or self-protective. One pastor said, saying, I don't want to be hurt anymore, is the same as saying, I don't want to love people anymore. Though God can and does use earthly friendships to meet our needs, the second we expect people alone to satisfy us and provide for us emotionally, physically, or even spiritually, is the same second you and I will become a fake friend who uses them. Well, second bullet point under a fake friend is that they are untrustworthy. Fake friends are untrustworthy. They don't keep their word. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Their no does not mean no, and their yes does not mean yes. This person has a reputation for being late and dropping out of commitments at the last minute, however small or insignificant that commitment may have been. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 15. This verse floors me. Psalm 15, verse 1. It says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? It's an important question to answer, yes? We want to be on that hill, right? Well, verse 4 answers that question. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So, if I agree to go to something or be a part of something, but then right before that event happens, something better comes up, something more important to me comes up, what do I do? Will it cost me to stay committed to the first commitment? Yes. Will it be inconvenient at times? Yes. When I was a kid, we used to say, well, I didn't say I promise. I had my fingers crossed. The Bible simply says your yes is yes and your no is no. So let's pray before agreeing to something. Let's consider whether or not it is something we really can commit to. It is vital that we raise our families to live this way. Let's teach our kids now to be on time, to keep commitments no matter how inconvenient it is. And let's teach them this by modeling it ourselves. Obviously, emergencies happen and we need to cancel on people for health reasons or other types of emergencies, but in general, let's build reputations of trustworthiness and reliability because God values and puts great emphasis on this quality. The second type of friend is a foul friend, F-O-U-L, a foul friend. This type of friend is me, to a T. God has graciously convicted me of this over this last year and is helping me to slowly change by his grace. So if I'm the only one that struggles with these things, then just listen in as I preach to myself and then hold me accountable. The first quality of a foul friend is that they are annoying. Those of you who know me are laughing because it's true. They're annoying. Proverbs 25:17 says, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house or he will become weary of you and hate you. Proverbs 27:14 says, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. This friend has no common courtesy. I'll be honest, when I read this verse, I think of teenage girls. You know, when a bunch of high school girls have a sleepover at one of their houses and at 2 a.m, one of the parents finally comes down and goes, please, I know you're having fun, but we're trying to sleep. Can you keep it down? Yes, yes, of course. And then 10 minutes later, it's craziness again. Teenagers are not excluded when 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not rude. These friends have no boundaries. They feel entitled to everything. They don't say please or thank you, and they don't return favors. But if you don't relate to these verses, you're saying, Hannah, I do not yell at people in the early morning, and I am not at people's houses very much, I promise. Let me ask you this question. When you are with your friends, who dominates the conversation? Who does most of the talking? The people I respect the most are the ones who have mastered the art of asking questions. It is an awesome skill. When someone is really quiet and doesn't talk a lot, it is tempting for those of us who are more talkative to just keep talking and talking and talking because we want to avoid any awkward silence. But there is another way. It's called asking questions. Christine Hoover, a pastor's wife in Virginia, wrote, aside from quieting my insecurities and taking initiative, the most important thing I've learned about friendship is simply to be curious. When with a friend, our conversations have at the core an abiding wonder. What is it like to be you? What a great question to have at the forefront of your conversations. This requires selflessness, because depending on who you're talking to, you may never get to talk about yourself. You may never get asked any questions about yourself. And you will have to entrust yourself to Christ and wait on his timing to provide you with a friend who listens to you and asks you questions. It's not wrong to share your heart with others and talk about your life, but it must be self-controlled, and we must not selfishly dominate the conversation. Another aspect of an annoying friend is that they are sarcastic. Sarcasm is basically not caring where your words land. This is especially hard for people that are really witty, quick on their feet. But no matter what the intention was, sarcasm has no place in the Christian life. Because it's oftentimes hard to know if there was a hidden meaning behind what was said. Sometimes we use sarcasm to confront someone to avoid making the environment too serious. Proverbs 26:18-19 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was just kidding. JK. After Patrick and I got married, we learned very quickly that sarcasm had to stop cold turkey. It became difficult to know what was a joke and what had a hidden meaning behind it. So I now try to live by the rule, though imperfectly, that if I have to say just kidding at the end of a sentence, it's probably not the best thing to say. By the way, if you aren't already doing this, all of these qualities are to be applied first and foremost to our husbands, if you're married. They are to be our best friends. They should not be getting the boring, tired, rude version of us, and our girlfriends getting the fun, upbeat, tactful, kind version. If your friendships with other women are thriving at the expense of your friendship with your husband, you are not right with God. We need to reprioritize our time and energy if that is the case. Well, the second bullet point under a foul friend is that they are blunt. They are blunt. I am blunt. Sometimes we think that we will process things better if we just vent to our friends, if we just say what's on our mind. We take whatever filter or guard that is supposed to be on our mouth completely off. The blunt friend thinks, but friends should be able to talk about everything. I shouldn't have to guard what I say when I'm with my friends. I mean, don't you want me to be authentic? And besides, how can we be true friends if I don't tell them everything I'm thinking? The truth is, self-expression by itself is not virtuous and is not holy. Proverbs 11:12 says, "He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent." The opposite of that would be someone with no understanding talks a lot. It is a temptation to think that talking things out will help one process all that they are going through, but the Bible would say the opposite. Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." Someone who is blunt oftentimes struggles with gossip. They think that because they're with their best friends or they're really close, everything they know about everyone should be shared, and it's safe. Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip." Unless they're your best friend? No. Kevin DeYoung said, "A Christian is one who has learned to put his hand over his mouth." In The Power of Words and the Wonder of God, Sinclair Ferguson says, "How we use our tongue provides clear evidence of where we are spiritually." Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent." If you're not sure what you're about to say is godly, then I would encourage you to take the Ephesians 4:29 test. Is what you're about to say wholesome, good for edification, fit the need of the moment, and give grace to those who are hearing? Well, thirdly, third bullet point under a foul friend is that they are, this is long, I apologize, it will not fit on your blank, don't freak out, just make it longer and write on the empty space. Thirdly, they are overly critical and unnecessarily confrontational. Overly critical and unnecessarily confrontational. They are quick to criticize, verbalize opinion on everything, and many would describe this friend as intimidating. I can't even tell you how many people in my short life have told me that I intimidate them. And I thought that that wasn't my problem. I'm just confident. I can't help that. That's their problem. But I have learned that there is a difference between being intimidating and being a godly leader with convictions. Do people fear that you are at all times sizing up what they say and do? Do you have an opinion about everything and feel that everyone would be better off if they knew your opinion? Do you manipulatively ask someone their opinion on something so that then they'll ask you what you think about that thing? If so, and my answer to all of those is yes, here is a question that I was very convicted by. Have you not learned, Hannah, how to have an unarticulated thought? We must learn how to have thoughts that aren't articulated. There are so many avenues to share our opinions these days: Facebook, blogs, Twitter. We can share our opinion on everything from how our meal was to what we think of homeschooling versus private school and public school to what we think the pastor's wife should do. And if we were the pastor's wife, this is what we would do. But sometimes it is better to keep a thought to ourselves, to keep it unarticulated. Foul friends are overly critical and thus get into conflict when it can be avoided. Proverbs 3:30 says, "Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm." Now, I realize that usually the problem we have is that we're too afraid to confront. We avoid it at all cost. If that is the case for you, then I would challenge you ever so gently to consider whether or not you are a fake friend. Because it is biblical to confront when a friend is in sin. To let a friend go on in sin without lovingly confronting her would be to show that you care more about what they think of you than about their relationship with the Lord. But for the rest of us, who are easily offended or too easily find reasons to confront, we can ruin a friendship or make it really awkward just by assuming something or just by having a bad day. Proverbs 6:19 blew my mind. It said that one of the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord is someone who sows discord among brothers. I have done my fair share of sowing discord. Though confrontation is necessary and it is commanded, you will know that you are no longer confronting biblically when you are more concerned with proving you are right or getting them to change because that would make your life better than wanting desperately for them to know that you love them and therefore you want them to have a thriving walk with the Lord. I used to think that as long as I had verses to back up what I was saying, my confrontation was justified. But quoting 15 Bible verses while confronting someone doesn't make your confrontation biblical. I am so grateful to have a friend who at one point said to me, "Hannah, what you are saying may very well be true, and I should work on that, but I don't feel loved by you." When you talk to me about this, at the time I responded the way any self-righteous Pharisee would respond. "Well, faithful are the wounds of a friend, so if you don't want me to be a true friend, then..." Oh my goodness. I failed to realize that how I say what I say, even if I am speaking truth, can bring death to a relationship. Danny Akin said, "What we say is more important than how we say it, but how we say what we say has never been more important." Biblical confrontation would look something like this, and I only know because of how wrong I've done it for so many years, but Alice... Let's say Alice is doing something that I just don't think is right, and I've just got to talk to her about it. Old Hannah would have done what I just told you not to do. This is what it could look like, though. "Alice, I have one-on-one, privately. I have so appreciated getting to know you lately, spending time with you, and I've really come to care about you as a sister and as a friend. And so I'm noticing some things in your life, though, that I'm struggling to understand how those things are honoring to the Lord. Can you help me understand why it is you're doing those things?" What a difference that would have made in so many of my conversations. And if it's something that you struggle with as well, all the more reason for you to say, "The only reason I notice this is because I do it too. Do you think we could hold each other accountable? We could work on this together." What a difference. Before we look at the third type of friend, I want to direct your attention to the pages, the white packet on your table, if you can pass those around. This is an excerpt from the Biblical Counseling Manual called Self-Confrontation that I highly recommend you go through if you have not already. It is a wealth of knowledge. These few pages that I had copied for you are an incredibly helpful resource when dealing with interpersonal relationships. Roman numeral 3 goes through the 1 Corinthians 13 definition of love, which is convicting in and of itself, but it then goes on to define each quality of love in further detail. So, for example, let's look at letter M. Letter M on page 218. Love believes all things. What does that mean? Love believes all things, even when others' actions are ambiguous and you feel like not trusting anyone. Love accepts trustfully, does not judge people's motives, and believes others until facts prove otherwise. Even when facts prove that the other person is untrustworthy, love seeks to help restore the other to trustworthiness. What a standard. In your own time, I would encourage you to read through the rest of this. This is the standard we should strive to attain in all of our relationships. So please read through that and examine your heart to see where you fall short. Well, the third type of friend, The third type of friend is a faithful friend. A faithful friend. This type of friend knows how to handle conflict, your first bullet point. They know how to handle conflict, unlike the foul friend. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who repeats a matter separates friends, but whoever covers an offense seeks love." Are we constantly covering offenses? I don't know about you, but I just did this like a week ago. I met somebody for the first time, and I said the stupidest thing. And I just kept digging a hole and trying to get myself out of it, and it did not work. And I walked away just praying, "God, please help them to believe the best about me. Please help them to know that that's not what I meant, that that's not totally always characteristic of me." How do you know that someone else isn't praying the same thing about you? They said something stupid, they did something dumb, and they're just praying, "God, please help them to let love cover that." Based on Matthew 5, Matthew 7, Matthew 18, the faithful friend who knows how to handle conflict understands that it needs to be one-on-one in a private, comfortable setting. It needs to be face-to-face, not on Facebook, and not in email if you can avoid it. Second best to face-to-face would be a phone call, because then you can actually hear the tone of voice. It should be loving, clear, and humble. A really good phrase to use when confronting someone is, "Can I make some observations?" Because you don't know their heart. We can't possibly know their heart. Yes, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And yes, our actions do reveal what is going on in our heart. But we are not the judge of what is going on. We can't give the final verdict. We can simply make observations, and then we can make suggestions as to what those observations could mean is going on in their heart. But we don't know for sure. The words compassionate, humble, gracious, patient, and loving should be at the forefront of your mind when confronting someone. And when a faithful friend is being confronted, they respond with humility and grace and patience and love. Even if the person confronting is so far out in left field, they don't have all the facts, they've totally misunderstood what's going on. Even the way they're confronting is rude and ungodly. The faithful friend prayerfully considers whether or not there may be some kernel of truth in what they are saying. Because we're not perfect, and there's always something we could work on, and God may use somebody who doesn't have a clue what's going on in your heart to speak to an issue in your heart that you never would have thought of. The faithful friend who knows how to handle conflict doesn't hold grudges, because once you create a file of offenses, it is easy to add to it. Have you ever noticed that once somebody does something that you don't like, everything they do after that is annoying to you? Even if it's something you do yourself because they did it, it's annoying. A faithful friend chooses not to let one offense color the relationship from that point on. They never seek revenge and are always eager to forgive. Rick Holland said, "Criticized for something untrue about you? Just be thankful you aren't being called out for what is true about you." I hope that Proverbs 21:10 can never be said of me. "The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes." Are you someone that can't give mercy? If you struggle to forgive, consider this quote by Jeremiah Burroughs. He's a Puritan from the, I believe, 1600s. He said, "If you are wronged by other men, you have the better of it. For it is a great deal better to bear wrong than to do wrong." What he's saying, and it is better to be offended than to be the offender. But I don't know about you, but I know that's true for me. I wish that just once I could be the one that gets to forgive instead of the one that is needing forgiveness. It is embarrassing. Now, I'm not minimizing how difficult it is to forgive. It is hard. But if anyone knows the pain that comes with forgiving, is it not Christ? To forgive us cost him his life. And because he forgave even the worst of sins, we can say with Jeremiah Burroughs, it is better to bear wrong than to do wrong. So next time you are the offended party, thank God that you're not the one who screwed up this time, and handle the situation biblically. Well, second bullet point for a faithful friend is that they are there in times of trouble. There in times of trouble. In the Old Testament culture, family was everything. Yet, Proverbs 27:10 says, "It is better to go to your friend who is close by than to your brother who is far." Matthew Henry's commentary on this said, "Depend not for relief upon a kinsman merely for kindred's sake. Apply to those who are at hand and will help in need." This has nothing to do with proximity, where the person, if a friend is closer and your family is farther away, well, then just settle with the friend. Even if you live 3 hours away from a faithful friend, you are better off driving 3 hours to them in times of trouble than seeking it from someone else. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Difficult circumstances should bring friends closer together, not farther apart. As long as the closeness is based on a mutual love for the Lord and a desire to honor Him. Now, I need to qualify that because oftentimes two people or more get close together when something difficult happens, but the closeness can be based on a mutual bitterness towards someone or a mutual anger at the situation. That is not faithful friendship. It's nice to have friends on Facebook and Twitter and people follow your blog, but a true friendship is proven in adversity. Who do you have that you know will be with you no matter what because they want to be, not because they have to be? This person gives unconditional affirmation at all times. This friend who is there in times of trouble can see others at their worst and still find evidences of grace in their life. Even if we see a sin in our friend's life that we think will never change or they have offended us deeply, we choose to see what God is doing in them, because if they're saved, we know that the Spirit is working in them. This does not mean we should ignore the sin or pretend it isn't there, but that we should be so aware of God's work in their lives that when they do struggle and when they are in sin, we can give them practical examples of how God is working in them. The friend who is there in times of trouble does so much more than writing on their Facebook, "Praying for you." This kind of friend meets practical needs, studies the person to find out what those needs are, and after saying, "I'm praying for you," really does go home and fervently pray for them. Well, there we go. Okay. Well, thirdly, a faithful friend, not only do they know how to handle conflict and they are there in times of trouble, the faithful friends make each other better. They make each other better. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Bad company corrupts good character." If you have non-Christian friendships, it's okay. It's good to have that. But here are two questions that John Piper gives that are so helpful in knowing whether or not that relationship is still appropriate or approved by God. First question, which way is the transforming influence flowing? Who is influencing who? And secondly, do we love these people for their sake, that they would become saved? Or do we love them because we love what they enjoy and really just like being with them in their worldliness? Depending on how you answer those two questions, you will know whether or not that relationship is honoring to the Lord. Romans 15:2 says, "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." Maybe you've had or have a friend who, when you're with them, they make your conscience feel a little bit dirtier than when you first were with them. They make you feel a little pressured to go beyond what you're normally comfortable with. That is not a faithful friend. Or maybe you are the one who has a tendency to argue with friends over preference or conscience issues because, "Well, I don't have a problem with that. Why do you? That's dumb." That's not what a faithful friend does. Trying to get someone to second guess his or her convictions just because you don't share it is not a faithful friend. Faithful friends make your conscience cleaner, more sensitive to sin, more sensitive to the things of the Lord. Our friends should be able to come to us for advice about anything because they know that our answers to their questions will point them straight to Scripture. We will not answer their questions with I think, or in my opinion, or I feel, but rather with God's Word says. So therefore, the implication is that faithful friends also have faithful friends. They spend the majority of their time with other faithful friends because those are the people who will point them to Scripture and challenge them spiritually. Some of my closest friends are in completely different seasons of life from me. They're not married, they don't have kids, but yet because we both try to center our lives on Scripture, we are able to connect on a deeper level than just season of life. And because I know that they love the Word, I can ask them for advice about marriage and about parenting, because I know that though they can't speak from experience, they can remind me what Scripture says. Maybe you've never had a friend like this, and you feel lonely and isolated and alone. Christine Hoover, a pastor's wife in Virginia, said, "Friendship continues to be something I pray about, seek, and sometimes stress about, even as I look around and see the warm relationships growing around me. In a sense, this has become my friendship philosophy. Continue on, keep trying, initiate, remain open, persevere. If I cast aside my insecurities and refuse to give up, in due time, friendship will happen, and it does. But I've learned that it will never be easy. Friendship will always require my effort." She goes on to say, "We are not guaranteed or entitled to heart friends. They are gifts of grace. And when we catch a glimpse of sisterly love, we must receive it as such with deep gratitude." We are not entitled to faithful friends. Well, in conclusion, to summarize all of these things in a metaphor, you can be a sponge type of friend. You never hurt anyone, but your usefulness is limited. You can be a sword type of friend, really powerful and good in a fight, but all you can do is hurt. Or you can be a stone type of friend. You make your friends better, sharper, and more effective, not beating them up, but rounding off their nasty edges. But if you're thinking, "Hannah, it is impossible to be a faithful friend. I have never had a friend like that, nor can I be a friend like that." Well, if you're thinking that, I'm glad I'm not the only one. Because you're right, it's impossible to be a perfectly faithful friend. And that's why we must answer the second question. How do we go about acquiring these qualities? Because though it is impossible to be a perfectly faithful friend, we can grow in these areas by God's grace. How? John 15:5 puts it so simply. "He who abides in me and I in him." Who's talking here? "He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what?"
Nothing.
Nothing. That includes being a friend. So what must we do? Abide in Christ, pursue Christ, treasure Christ, be satisfied with Christ, and you will naturally become a better friend to others. I wanted to give you some practical things to work on in talking about a fake friend and a foul friend and a faithful friend. But if you remember nothing else this morning, all of that goes in one ear and out the other. Remember this, you and I will not have true, genuine, close friendships apart from a true, genuine, close friendship with Christ. You can try and you can try and you will not. I'll say it again because it is so important. You and I will not have true, genuine, close friendships apart from a true, genuine, close friendship with Christ. Let's stop looking for satisfaction in people, because only Jesus perfectly meets the requirements of a faithful friend. Kevin DeYoung said, "Jesus is the divine friend, never fake, never foul, always faithful. Jesus is there with you in trouble, not just to sympathize, but in your deepest distress and utter rebellion, he saves you. He not only knows how to handle conflict, but how to make peace with his blood when we were in nothing but conflict with him. Our problems are deeper than you think, and Jesus is an infinitely better friend than you would dare to dream." Has your friendship with Christ ceased to be precious to you? Are you bored with him? Sister, if that is you this morning, can I remind you that God, who causes all things to move and breathe and exist, the God who has sinless angels worshiping him day and night, the God who tells the mountains to be lifted up and they obey, the God who tells the valleys to be brought down low and they obey. Proverbs 8 tells us that he tells the ocean to go this far and no further and it obeys. The God whose written words have the power to supernaturally give peace and courage to the weakest and most frightened person. The God who left heaven and took on a human form so that he could bear the furious wrath of his Father toward our sin. That God says to you and me, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. He has gone to great lengths to befriend you and me. Yet how often our response is, you're not enough. And we look for happiness and satisfaction in people who will inevitably let us down, thus causing us to miss out on what earthly friendships are intended to do, which is point us to him. Trillia Newbell writes for Desiring God, and she said, God draws us through the friendship and fellowship of others to himself. Self-sufficiency says, we don't need anyone, but humility shouts for help from those God has placed in our lives. This habit of sharing and praying with others will teach us how to cast our cares on the only one who can fully bear their weight and who loves us with an unfailing love. Your earthly friendship on its best day is a small-scale picture of what an intimate friendship with Christ can be. If you are bored with Christ, please repent. Remind yourself of Psalm 16:11, which says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He is not a boring friend. Let's ask God to make Psalm 73:25 the cry of our heart, which says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is no one on earth that I desire besides you. But maybe you're saying, Hannah, that's all well and good, and based on those things, God is amazing and he's cool. But God has allowed too much suffering in my life. Why would a faithful friend do that? Psalm 119, verse 75 has this brain-splitting idea. It says, I know, Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in, get this, faithfulness you have afflicted me. How can God be faithful and afflict us? How can he not? This idea became very real to me one morning when I was watching my daughter Chelsea. She was playing and she kept touching something she's not allowed to touch because it could be a potential danger to her. So Patrick and I agreed on a discipline that would be appropriate for that particular discipline. And so I disciplined her and she cried. But as she was crying, she reached her arms toward me, crawled up into my lap and wanted me to hold her. And so as I held her, I thought, what an amazing thing. That even though I am the cause of her pain, I am the one she is coming to for comfort in the pain. Is that not what God intends for us to do as well when he causes suffering in our lives? If Chelsea can trust that I, an imperfect parent, love her in my discipline, how much more can we trust that God, the perfect parent, the perfect friend, loves us? Psalm 71:20 to 21 sums this up so well. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will comfort me again. He allows suffering and affliction because it draws us to him. His intent is to strip us of all the things in this life that do not satisfy so that we will reach for him who alone can comfort us in our affliction and so that we can say with Job, though you slay me, I will hope in you. So, what qualities set a godly friend apart from a worldly friend? A godly friend, simply put, loves Christ. A godly friend loves Christ. And how does a godly friend love Christ? The same way we acquire a love for people. Spend time with him. Talk to him. Bear your soul to him. Study him. Believe that he is all satisfying, all loving, all wise, and always faithful. And in so doing, we will, by God's grace, become a godly friend to others. Let's pray. Lord God, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs he bears. What a privilege to carry everything to you in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to you in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Thank you, God, that because of him, we can take it to you in prayer. Amen. Well, before you go into your table discussion time, there are two guidelines I want to guard your time. First of all, since we do not want to be a foul friend and be annoying in how much time we spend talking about ourselves, try to keep your answers to a minute or less for each question. And if you don't finish every question, that's okay. Go home and answer them on your own time. And then secondly, let's not use this as an opportunity to gossip. Every question is answerable without giving specifics or names or details. Let's remember that the focus is on us and what we need to change, not what others need to change or what we wish they would do differently. Blessings on your time.